Well, again, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. We're going to begin at verse 25 and make our way all the way through to verse 40 here this morning. In 1 Kings chapter 18, it's one of the most dramatic confrontations in the Bible. It's the confrontation between Elijah, the one man who was the prophet of Yahweh, against the 450 prophets of Baal. These prophets of Baal who glorified and supported the idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah and other pagan gods within Israel. Israel was God's covenant nation. They were supposed to only have the worship of Yahweh in their midst. But they were unfaithful to Yahweh, and they went off after other gods the way that an unfaithful spouse might go off after other lovers. And it pained God, and God needed to get their attention to call them to account for this. And one of the ways that he did it in the days of Elijah was that he directed Elijah, and he told Elijah, and he told him to go, you confront the king of Israel, and you say there's not going to be any rain. There's not even going to be a heavy dew in the land of Israel until you repent and turn back to Yahweh. Well, that didn't please Ahab very much, and he tried to kill Elijah. Elijah escaped, but for the 3.5 years of that drought, not only did it hurt and cripple Israel, not only was there famine in their land and their livestock was dying because they had nothing to feed them with, not only was all that going on, but at the same time, I think that it was a pain to God in his heart. God doesn't like to see his children suffer or go through things, even when it's his divine direction that is leading it. And so God wanted to send the rain. But before God could send the rain, there had to be a confrontation between the prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, and the 450 prophets of Baal. Everybody had to know this, that when the rain came, it did not come from Baal, but that it came from Yahweh, the God of Israel. So basically, Elijah challenged the prophets of Yahweh. I'm getting it mixed up in my mind. If I say the wrong thing, just fill in the right thing in your mind. Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to basically a contest, a public jousting tournament right there on Mount Carmel, where each of them would assemble a sacrifice, but not ignite the sacrifice with fire. And what they would simply do is they would pray. They would pray and ask God to send down fire. The prophets of Baal would pray to Baal. Elijah would pray to Yahweh. Let's see what happens. So that's where we come to verse 25, where we read. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. All right, there we are on this tall hill where thousands of people from the kingdom of Israel are there gathered. You could say that through the representatives, all of Israel was there. And all of Israel is there assembled watching this great spectacle. You basically have three parties in play. You have the thousands of Israelites who had just been challenged to make a decision between Baal or Yahweh, and they wouldn't decide. They remained silent. So now Elijah says, I'll have to prove it to you. So when he does that, he stands before them, the multitude of Israel. Then on the other side, you have 450 prophets of Baal. There they are. And then you have the one prophet of the Lord, Yahweh. His name was Elijah. Well, Elijah basically says, okay, you guys are more than I am. You go first. I'll give you a home field advantage. You go first. You start. You assemble your sacrifice. Get it all set up, but don't light a fire under it. If there's going to be a fire at the sacrifice of Baal, it's going to have to come from Baal from the sky. Now, if I could just elaborate one more thing before we move on to the next verse, verse 26. Notice what it says there in verse 25. He says, call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. If the fire was going to come on the sacrifice, it wasn't come from under it as if man was lighting it. It had to come from heaven down upon it, sent by Baal. And friends, in a sense, man, Elijah was so gracious, so generous to the prophets of Baal. He put it right in their sweet spot. Baal was thought to be the god of lightning and thunder, among other things. Many times in ancient depictions, they show Baal with a thunderbolt in his hand. If there was any God who could send a lightning bolt and ignite a sacrifice from heaven, it was Baal. This was in his sweet spot. But, do I even need to mention this? There is no Baal. He was a figment of their imagination. He was an extension of their own fallenness and their own desire. There was no Baal. Yet there were priests of Baal. There was a system of worship of Baal. But in truth, there is no Baal. And so Elijah said, go ahead, guys, knock yourself out. You start. Assemble the sacrifice, but put no fire under it. Shall we see what happens next? Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So it's morning time. Elijah says, go ahead, guys. You guys go first. Home field advantage. Get it done. Go ahead. So they do it. They carefully select which bull they're going to sacrifice. Don't you know that the prophets of Baal looked at the bull and they said, which one of these is more flammable? Let's get the one that looks drier. So they picked the bull that they thought was more advantageous to them. They cut it up. You know for a fact that they drained it of every bit of blood that they could. They wanted to make that thing as flammable as possible. They cut it up in pieces. They set it upon the wood. They set it upon the altar. And then they said, okay, now Baal, all you got to do is send fire. You're the God of fire. We depict you with lightning bolts in your hand. Send down one of those lightning bolts. And what do they say? Look at it there in verse 26. They called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. Saying, oh, Baal, hear us. They prayed. Oh, did they pray? They prayed with great passion. They prayed with great devotion. They prayed a long time. From morning until noon, you're probably talking about what, 3 hours? This was a 3-hour prayer meeting with so much energy, so much zeal, so much devotion. There was only one problem. There was no Baal. They're praying out into empty space. So what do? Well, when the 3 hours of fervent prayer aren't enough, what happens? Verse 26, then they leaped about the altar which they had made. They had an energetic prayer life. They're even dancing about the altar. Oh, Baal, look at how much we love you. Look at how much we serve you. We're drumming, we're leaping, we're jumping. Oh, look at how wonderful it is. The only problem, there was no Baal, and their prayer meant nothing. Now verse 27. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. This is cold, friends. I don't know how you envision it. It's probably not right, but I'll tell you how I envision it in my mind. There's Elijah in a lounge chair with an iced tea, watching the prophets of Baal do their thing for 3 hours through the morning. They're screaming, they're shouting, they're running, they're leaping, they're doing everything they can. And finally, Elijah's had enough of it, and he starts to mock them. Look, that's what the text says. I'm not making this up. Verse 27, Elijah mocked them. Elijah could not resist the opportunity to mock the prophets of Baal for their very evidently foolish faith and misguided worship. Friends, there is a place for mocking things that are ridiculous in this world. And sometimes it's completely right, it's completely fair for us to take a look at the craziness of the false gods around us, to take a look at the insanity of the vain living that people invest their lives for, and to call it for what it is. This is absurd. This is ridiculous. You're living your life for that? That's crazy. You're living your life for the party lifestyle. You're living your life for the typical sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's crazy. It gets you nowhere. It's worthy to be mocked. Now, I don't know if there was an edge of meanness in Elijah's mockery or not. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. And we don't want to be mean to anybody. But friends, I'm just going to say that there is a very legitimate place for us to expose the ridiculousness of the vanities of this world. And there's a sense in which that's what Elijah was doing. You know what? It was foolish to worship Baal. It was. It was ridiculous. And all Elijah is doing is telling the truth. And friends, I don't expect anybody to be mocked into the kingdom of God. But there is a place for exposing the ridiculousness of rejecting God in this world. Remember what it says in Psalm 14, verse 1? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And sometimes it's just an appropriate place for saying, that's foolish. That's worthy to be mocked. That has no standing. That has no place. But you know, I can't read this without thinking of one other thing as well. I know that as a believer, that sometimes I am mocked in the way that Elijah mocked these prophets of Baal. Sometimes people take a look at what I do and my life before God, and they mock it. They think that they're in the place of Elijah, and I'm in the place of the prophets of Baal. Now, friend, I don't believe that to be the case at all, because there's a fundamental difference. There is no Baal. There is a Yahweh. But we'll talk more about that later. But you know what? It stings to be mocked for your faith, doesn't it? When people laugh at you for being a believer. Elijah was pretty much laughing at them. I think of a few things whenever somebody might laugh at me for being a believer, for being a follower of Jesus Christ. One thing I think of, the first thing I usually think of, is something that Charles Spurgeon said. And I can't remember the quote exactly, but I'll just give you the paraphrase of the idea. Spurgeon said something to this effect. You know what? There is so much misery and sadness in this world that if I can bring happiness to somebody else by giving them an excuse to mock and laugh at me, well, then I've done something good in this world. That's kind of a strange way to turn it around, isn't it? But even more than I would think of Spurgeon, I think of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think they mocked him. If they mocked Jesus, my Lord, do I expect to go through this life without any mockery towards me? Matter of fact, not only did they mock Jesus, but Jesus told me that I should expect at least at times to be mocked. And so if I am, I will endure it. But if I see an opportunity to dish out a little reality check on the ridiculousness of the vain gods this world worships, well, then let it be. I don't know if I would do it exactly like Elijah did. Look at what he says there in verse 27. He says, cry aloud. In other words, shout louder. Why? Well, for he is a God. Oh, yeah. Shout louder, prophets of Baal. I know your God is really there, but either he is meditating or he's busy. Friends, those two words in Hebrew basically translate the idea like this. He is engaged in business. And it's a euphemism for bodily elimination. Elijah basically said this. Oh no, cry louder. I know he's a god. It's just he's probably on the toilet. Can you believe that? I mean, man, that's sharp speaking. But let me say this. He asked the prophets about, oh, maybe your God's using the toilet. Maybe he's away on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. So shout louder, and then maybe he'll hear you. You see how he's really getting in the edge there. Although, I got to say this, and this is a little word to preachers here. I think the preachers can learn something from this. Obviously, Elijah was referring to something that was a little bit coarse, the idea of a pagan God using the toilet. Okay, that's a little bit coarse, but he referred to it with euphemistic speech. He referred to it in a dignified way. And just by sort of side point here, I see a little application to preachers. In that, listen, in our preaching, we should really endeavor to speak about the realities of life. And sometimes that's going to lead us to speak on things that are very just, you know, frank and sometimes awkward to talk about. Maybe PG-13 or maybe even a soft R rating and just being honest and frank about what we talk about. However, preacher, take your cue from Elijah. You speak about it with dignified words. There's absolutely no reason for profanity or for coarse speech in the pulpit. Oh yeah, speak about real down-to-earth things. You better believe it. But preacher, you work at it and you find the right words to present it with. Elijah could have said what he said in much more coarse speech. Don't imagine what that might have been. But he could have used much more coarse speech, but he didn't. He spoke about it in a very dignified, euphemistic way. But again, he's really sticking the knife in on them, so to speak. Well, after that mockery, look at what the prophets of Baal do. Verse 28. So they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Oh, after Elijah's mockery, the 450 prophets of Baal, man, they're really crazy now. They're like, no, we can't let this one man defeat us. He's mocked us. And so they go off into either deeper and higher forms of trying to get Baal's attention, even to the point, look at it there in verse 28. They cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. This is their thinking. We sacrificed a bull. And apparently the blood of that bull did not get the attention of Baal. Maybe my own blood will get his attention. And they cut themselves in a vain attempt to get the attention of their idol god. You can just imagine them smeared with blood, squirting the blood on the altar, doing anything in their vanity to try to get Baal's attention. Friends, isn't it strange that the phenomenon of cutting is nothing new. Here it was practiced among the prophets of Baal to get the attention of their idol. They hoped to get either the pity of Baal or the attention of Baal to answer something deep and empty in their life. There's really a connection we draw to today, isn't it? Isn't it true that some of our own young people, that they cut themselves? And friends, I don't think that there's an exact analogy, but there is an inexact analogy, is there not? Cutting for attention, cutting to belong. After all, once one of the 450 priests of Baal started to cut themselves, wasn't it so much easier for someone else to do it and say, well, I need to belong to this group? Cutting as a cry, but it's not a cry to the living God. It's a cry to some false conception of God, some idolatrous image of God. And friends, all I can say is that if one of your young people, a child of yours or a grandchild of yours or someone you know, if they're doing this, although, look, let's face it, young people have a way of hiding this very expertly. But if this is you, you need to come to the church and get prayer. I don't know if there's an easy answer. There's no magic wand that we can say, but listen, we can say this is more than only an emotional or a social problem, even though it has emotional and social dynamics, to be sure. But there's something spiritual going on here that God wants to touch and God wants to deliver from. You see, the saddest part of all of this, and the saddest part for people who cut themselves today as well. Look at it here in verse 29. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. If I could do something as extreme as cutting myself, but it's to nothing. It's not to Yahweh. It's not to the God who's there. Because the God who's there, he does not want me to cut myself. No, not the 1,000 years. The God who is there said, I poured all that out upon my son. My son bled so that you would not have to. My son bore the scars so that you would not have to scar yourself. But when that sort of thing is directed towards an idol God, there's no resolution. There's no help. There's nothing there. I don't know if there's an endorphin or an adrenaline rush that just comes from the danger of it all, but that just spurs on to more and more self-destructive conduct. It's a sad and tragic place because, friends, let me just read those words to you again. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You can dedicate yourself with great sincerity, with great sacrifice, with great devotion to the idols of our age. But friends, there's nothing there. There is no Baal. And you'll find it out in the end. The God of success is an illusion. You'll find it out in the end. The life lived to the God of sexual pleasure, it's an idol, and you'll find out there's nothing there in the end. The God lived for popularity and social domination or whatever it is, there's nothing there, and you'll learn it in the end. It'll be written over your life, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. It's hard to feel sorry for the prophets of Baal, but don't you feel it just a little bit here? Now, just because there was no Baal, it did not also mean automatically that Yahweh was real. What do you think that the prophets of Baal were thinking at the end of all their stuff? When they were all exhausted, when there were no more cuts to be made, when there was no more animal to sacrifice, when they were exhausted from crying out and leaping and dancing, when they were completely spent, what do you think the prophets of Baal thought? I'll tell you what they thought. With all their hearts, they thought, I hope Yahweh is just as phony as Baal. And there are people who think that. There are people who would say to me, well, listen, David, fine, do your message against the idols of this age. I agree, there is no Baal. But some atheist might say to me, but you know what, David? There also is no Yahweh. But friends, Yahweh is real. And Yahweh will prove himself to be real. You can trust that. You can believe it. You see, this is the great difference between the idols of this world and the God who is really there. The real God can prove himself true. And I've seen him do it time and time again. And I bet that almost everybody in this room can say the same thing as well. You've seen lives transformed. You've seen addictions broken. You've seen bodies healed. You've seen love and forgiveness dominate a life where once it was dominated by hatred and bitterness. You've seen the absolutely life-changing, transforming power of God at work. And you know that the real God can prove himself true. Now, I do need to say this, that God's not a vending machine. He will prove himself true in your life, but not always according to your plan or your expectation or your demand or your timing. God isn't just, like I said before, like a vending machine where you go and you pull the lever and if you don't get the candy bar, well, forget you, vending machine. No, God doesn't work like that because he's God. And he understands that, listen, I need to show you that I am the Lord and some of the things you ask for aren't real and they're not good for you. Listen, there might be somebody, okay, I'm going to believe. God, if you're really, I'm going to test you. Lord, if you're really God, then really bless this lottery ticket I buy and make it be Mega Millions. Now, fine, you could do that if you want. But if you try to wave that lottery ticket in my face, see, God isn't real. I didn't win. I pretty much know how to answer that. Your seeking after God wasn't real. But friends, here it is. If you really seek after the living God, he will prove himself real in your life. I don't care. Doesn't matter if you're a stone-cold atheist. There you are, Mr. or Mrs. Atheist. You don't believe in God at all. You just got dragged here because it's Father's Day. Doesn't matter. Then you'd go to God, and you can say something like this. You can say, listen, God, I don't even believe you're real. But just in case you are, if you're real, prove yourself to me. Then buckle your seatbelt. Just like we should do here, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Please notice this. The first thing Elijah does after the prophets of Baal have exhausted themselves, there's nothing more left for them. You guys are gone. You're done. You're finished. Now the only thing is Yahweh real? We know Baal is phony. Now, is Yahweh real? And the first thing that Elijah does is he says, come near to me. I need your attention. God is going to reveal himself, but you need to be looking. You need to have a heart full of expectancy. You need to say, yes, Lord, show yourself to me. So they drew near to him. And then he said, verse 30, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Oh, there was once a time when Yahweh was worshipped in our land. There was once a time when we recognized him as the covenant God of Israel. That day seems long past, but we're going to rebuild it. We're going to look for God to do a restoring work. We're going to look for revival. We're going to look for God to bring life to something that's been dead for so long. So he rebuilt the altar. And friends, you see what he did as he rebuilt the altar. How many stones did he take? He took 12 stones. Do you know why he took 12 stones? Because even though the 12 tribes of Israel had been split into two kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Israel, and the two tribes in the south, the kingdom of Judah, Elijah knew we are one people. We're one people. Don't bring me 10 stones, bring me 12 stones. Just like it says there in verse 31, and Israel shall be your name. We're one people before you, God. Forget about the split in the kingdom. Forget about the fighting between Israel and Judah. We are one people before you, Lord. Will you display yourself to us? Then they commanded that a trench be dug around the altar. And they were ready. Verse 33. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. Do you see what Elijah's saying here? He's proclaiming to the whole nation, I don't need tricks. This isn't going to be a sleight of hand where I got a Bic lighter up my sleeve. No, soak the sacrifice. Take that bull that's been cut up and laid for sacrifice, soak it with water. Take the wood, soak it with water. You ever tried to light wet wood? Take the altar itself, soak it. The trench around the altar, fill it with water. Fill it all. I don't care. Put me at an unfair advantage. The real God, the God who's really there, he doesn't need every condition to be right from a human perspective. His power can overcome it all. So soak the sacrifice. I don't even care. Make it tough on yourself. Soak it down. What a man of faith this was. But what a man who knew how to rely on the Lord and not circumstances. Friends, all Israel watched Elijah do this. All Israel watched him rebuild the altar. All Israel watched him sacrifice the bull. All Israel watched him as they soaked everything down. And you know what I bet they thought? I'm just guessing here. I could be wrong on this point, but I'm just supposing that the people of Israel, as they watched, they thought, oh man, this is boring. How boring. You know, when the prophets of Baal were doing their thing, man, at least that was exciting. Man, they were running and shouting and leaping and cutting and bleeding and all the rest. Boy, that was a show, wasn't it? And I said, forget about the show. I don't care if it looks mundane to you. There are basic principles that need to be followed. The altar of the Lord needs to be rebuilt. God needs to be supremely trusted. And we need to honor him once again. Soak down that sacrifice. What an amazing thing Elijah did. So what does he do next? He prays. And oh, what a prayer. Do you see the prayer here starting at verse 36? And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, here's his prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to you this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Notice he did it about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, some 50 years before this time, the kingdom of Israel in the north said, we don't want to have anything to do with the kingdom of Israel in the south, and we're not going to go down to Jerusalem and the temple there that Solomon built and be part of those sacrifices anymore. There had not been a proper evening sacrifice recognized in the northern kingdom for some 50 years, but Elijah remembered. Elijah remembered that the Lord commanded, bring me a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So Elijah was delighted for the timing of this and said, Lord, here's your evening sacrifice, just according to your word. And can't you see it there? The sun setting across a sky ablaze with color. And there the prophet stands and he prays this prayer. It's not a long prayer, is it? Would it take less than a minute to read? The prophets of Baal, they prayed for hours. They cut themselves, they danced, they bled, they did all of that. But now the plea of Elijah is simply this. Look at verse 36. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. That's all I want, Lord. That everybody would know that you are God and that I have represented you. And then he says this, which is very powerful, verse 36, and that I have done all these things at your word. Please remember that, people. When Elijah prayed for the drought that lasted 3.5 years, it was at God's word. When he initiated the contact with King Ahab, it was at God's word. When he challenged the prophets of Baal to a competition on Mount Carmel, it was at God's word. It was all done, even down to the mechanics of everything I've done at your word, Lord. You know why this is comforting to me? It shows that Elijah wasn't just trying to do a brilliant marketing strategy. It's not like he got the focus groups together. Ooh, how can we stick it to the prophets of Baal? It's none of that. It was just reliance upon the Lord, reliance upon the living God. And he prayed, God, please show yourself. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. Let's end here at verse 38 and pick it up. No, how can we do that? Verse 38, what happens? Elijah prays. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Friends, the fire of the Lord fell. The prophets of Baal, they had the passion, they had the commitment, they had the sincerity, they had the devotion, they had the energy. What they did not have is they did not have a God in heaven who can answer by fire. But this one man, this lonely prophet Elijah, without the theatrics, without any of that stuff, certainly without cutting and bleeding, he simply prays to the glory of the God who's really there, and the fire of the Lord fell. Friends, that's what we long for. We long for there to be an evident demonstration of the power of God in our midst. Not something created from earth up to heaven, but from heaven down to earth. And let me say, we see it. We see transformed lives. We see saved and rescued persons. We see the power of addictions broken. We see bodies healed. We see families restored. We see it, but do we not long to see it more and more and with greater and greater power? And this is our simple prayer. Lord, send your fire down. We're not trying to create it from earth and send it up to heaven. God forbid. But Lord, you send it down and bring glory to yourself. And that's exactly what it is. Can you imagine what this looked like? I don't know if it looked like a lightning bolt. I don't know if it looked like a napalm bomb. But man, it burned up everything. It wasn't just, oh, look, there's a nice little fire there, nice little barbecue there on the altar. That would have been enough. But God answered so far beyond anybody's expectation. He said, I'm not just going to burn that sacrifice. The wood, gone. The altar, gone. The dust, gone. The water in the trench, gone. It's all gone when the fire from heaven falls down. And that's what we long to see. That's what our hearts anticipate. Now notice this in verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. At this moment, the people were completely persuaded. The same crowd early in the morning basically said this, oh, we can't decide whether it's Baal or Yahweh. I don't know. It's too complicated for us. The complication was gone. Prophets of Baal, you and your God are nothing. Elijah and Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, he is the God that answers by fire. Now, I wish I could say that this brought in a lasting revival to Israel. Friends, sadly, it did not. The people were persuaded, but unfortunately, there is only a momentary persuasion. There was no lasting revival in Israel. I would say that they were decidedly persuaded, but temporarily persuaded. And God wanted to do so much a deeper work in their midst. I also imagine, one guy among the multitude of Israel. He sees all this happen before his eyes, and he goes, "No, I'm not convinced. You know, it could have just been a random lightning strike. It could have been a bird dropped a flaming coconut on the whole thing. I don't know. Could have been anything." Isn't it amazing? It's really true, friends, that no matter what God does in his glory and power, there are people who will find a way to try to explain it away and say that it didn't happen. But you know what? You can know that it really happened. And one person who's persuaded about the power and the might and the activity of God can always persuade people who says, "Well, no, I didn't see anything." "What do you mean you didn't see anything? It was right in front of your face." "Well, it was just a lightning strike. Well, it was just that flaming coconut from a bird. It was something, but it couldn't have been Yahweh." No, it was Yahweh. The Lord God has demonstrated himself to be true. Now, if we take a look at the last verse of our section, it says here in verse 40, and this is a tough verse, is it not? "Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' And they slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal there at the brook Kishon." Wow. Well, first of all, could I say, even though I find this somewhat disturbing, on the one hand, I could say it was justice. For 3.5 years, they had been killing all the followers of Yahweh that they could find. I have no doubt that many of those prophets of Baal had blood on their hands from the followers of Yahweh. Secondly, look, this is a contest you entered into. This is what you wanted. You wanted to bring it on, and you know the penalty for losing. Don't think for a moment that if Elijah would have lost, if Baal would have sent the fire and Yahweh did not, don't think for a moment that Elijah would have escaped. They would have killed him for sure. But I think it's also important to note that, friends, we live in a different time under a different covenant with God. And see, we are not organized as a nation or as a culture the same way that Israel was. And we don't have the power, we don't have the command, we don't have the desire from God to deal with the prophets of false gods today the way that Israel did in the Old Testament. Even though when I see the damage that the prophets of the false gods of our age do, a holy anger rises up in me, within me, but it is God's responsibility to take care of them and not me. Although you do got to admit, if you go to Mount Carmel today, which we do on our Israel tours, and it's a lovely place to visit, you'll see a statue of Elijah. And when you see that statue of Elijah, he's not, you know, praying. He's not making a sacrifice. He has a knife lifted up in his hand, and under his feet is one of the prophets of Baal. It's a heavy scene because there is a heavy price for them to be paid for breaking their covenant with the God of Israel. Friends, let me conclude with 2 points here. And I'll just put these 2 points at the end. Then we can have a time of worship and prayer to conclude our morning together. But 2 points. Number one, our God of fire is real, and we should be bold in believing it. Do not be afraid to put God to the test. Now, there's sometimes when we put God to the test, and it turns out to be in an unwise or unrighteous way. Listen, if your heart can be corrected by God, then it's no problem. You'll hear the Father gently say, either before or after the fact, "My child, don't test me that way." But there are many ways in which God says, "Go ahead, fine, put me to the test. I'll display that I am God." And I give that open invitation to anybody in this room, even as I said before, if you are a stone-cold atheist, then you cry out to God and you say, "God, I don't even believe you're there, but prove yourself real in my life," and God will show to you that he is real. I believe it. Matter of fact, could it not be the case that right now God is showing somebody that he is real right here, right now, because he's speaking to your heart even through this whole message, and he's speaking to your heart saying, I'm real, I'm real. You've tried to deny me, but I'm real. What, do you think that that comes from, like, special effects? You think there's something that we squirt in the air here? Friends, no, it's the Holy Spirit of God proving himself to you right here, right now. Stop rejecting it. Stop denying it. God is proving himself real to you even as you sit here right this moment. That's the number one. And the number two, and I can say finally, I say finally with a real finally, not a preacher's finally that goes on and on. Let me ask you this, where do we see Jesus in this? Well, I don't really think we see Jesus in Elijah. Elijah's always the one pointing towards Jesus. I don't think we see Jesus in the prophets of Baal, God forbid. We don't see Jesus in Ahab or in Jezebel. Where is Jesus in the midst of this? Friends, was there not a sacrifice from which fire from heaven fell upon and completely consumed? And he did that so that he would not judge his people, even when they deserve judgment. Friends, if you want to see Jesus in this text, he is the sacrifice. And God the Father sent down, if you would say it, fire from heaven upon the Son of God as he was on the cross to bear the judgment that you and I deserve. Do you see what happened back here in 1 Kings 18? God had every right to say to the people of Israel, you've rejected me, you've gone after Baal, I'm going to burn you up. But God said, no, I'm not going to burn up the people. I'm going to burn up a sacrifice instead and send divine fire from heaven. Friends, Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, and he bore the flame of God on our behalf so that nobody needs to be burned by the judgment of God. No, no, not at all. He stood in our place. So, Father, we thank you. I want to praise you, first of all, Lord, just that you're real. You're real. You're not the figment of my or anybody else's imagination. But you are the God in heaven who created all things and who reigns. But secondly, Lord, not only thanking you that you're real, I thank you that the judgment that I deserved was poured out upon your perfect sacrifice as if fire fell from heaven and completely consumed him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for loving us so much that you would demonstrate yourself as a perfect Father in our midst. We praise you for it now, this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.